several weeks now, I think it's 4 weeks. This is the fifth week. We're only in chapter 4. But we want to be thorough, don't we? And even so, even as hard as we're trying to cover everything that we can, the next time we do this, if the Lord wills and doesn't come before we do it again, you'll get more out of it next time. That's the way the Bible is. It's deeper and deeper all the time. That's because it's written by God, you see. Our finite minds can only handle so much at once. If God gave us everything that he knows that he put in this book and all the ways that everything fits together and so forth, you'd blow your brain. You wouldn't be able to handle it. That's why the scripture tells us he gives it line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And even then, the only way you're going to handle it is he goes on and says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, and yet for all that they would not hear. What I mean by that is we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost in order to be able to understand what the scripture is teaching. Did you know that? We must be instructed by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, it's just my word or what you think or what I think, and that doesn't matter at all. It's what God has declared, and I believe there's a clear message in this book. Did you ever notice how many books are written about the Bible? People have this idea and whatever idea, and they write bestsellers, don't they? Do you know what makes a book a bestseller? I guarantee you, if I write a book, and I've been invited to write one by a publishing company, it will not be a bestseller. I guarantee you that right now. What makes a book a bestseller is it's demonic. And when things are demonic, everybody picks up on it. Everybody runs with it. Oh, a great idea. Let me give you an example. The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. It was demonic, and everybody picked up on it. Said, oh, the Russians are buying up all these horses. And they're going to attack Israel on horses. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine attacking? Why attack Israel anyway? If they want to fight over that sandbox over there, they can have it. That's not my holy city. That's not God's holy city. God has a holy city in the heavens. Praise the Lord. I'm not looking for a kingdom of this world. I'm looking for the one Jesus talked about when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise would my servants fight. All of this carnal fighting and fighting on this and fighting on that, and these preachers saying the United States better back Israel. Well, they better not, but they might as well. You see, all of this carnal fighting, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We're fighting demons today. We're fighting people who are infested with demons today. We don't have time to mess around with these battles between nations that are all controlled by the same people at the top anyway. All of this carnal nonsense that comes up, and people write books about it, and they try to interpret this book according to their particular slant or point of view. What I want to do for you today is let the Bible interpret the Bible. That way I'm not referring back to somebody's book that somebody wrote and said this. I'm referring to what thus saith the Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture. When we find a verse that raises a question, we'll find another one that'll answer the question. There's nothing hard to understand about that, is there? Praise God. All right, let's start right in here. We are on the fourth chapter, but we're going to pause for a moment. Before we go into that fourth chapter, I want to start in Acts, and before I even start there, I want to pray. I wouldn't want to attempt this alone. See, I'm not capable of that. I know my limitations, and I know that I have a great lack as far as brain power is concerned, particularly when I'm dealing with something like this. I depend on the help of the Lord, the anointing of God, the power of God to come down so that we can all understand what's being said. Because my mind is finite and I know how limited it is. And I just want to ask the Lord for help. Praise God. Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer. I come to you, Lord, praying and asking, knowing that you're sitting upon the throne right now, I come to you and I ask humbly, coming to you as my sovereign, as my God, the author and finisher of my faith, that you would help us today that we'd all have understanding and discernment and ears with which to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I pray, O God, that you'd also give us the wisdom and the fear that we need to serve you, for the fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. Help us to have understanding and respect for your word, that we would truly tremble at your word, not trying to revise it or make other things out of it, but to tremble at it in obedience. For you are our King. You are our sovereign, our mighty God. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to have the wisdom to know and understand that to the very depth of our innermost being. Guide and direct us now, and let your Spirit do the instructing, teaching, and preaching, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. Now let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 1, because we're going to lead right into that in the book of Revelation. As we start with the fourth chapter, let me say this also. It's important to understand this about the book of Revelation. It's not all one consecutive happening vision. You know what I mean by that? It's a number of visions. John is shown a number of different things. And so it is broken apart in different ways. And you'll see that in the very text itself. We know that the letters to the churches are now disjoined from what he's about to see. What I mean by that is they pertain, of course, but it's a separate vision. And you will see that he received these things in the Spirit when he wrote these letters, but yet in chapter 4 he goes into the Spirit again, meaning he came down from that and now he's going into the Spirit again. And as we read that, you'll see it. But before we start in chapter 4, and well, let me say this too, the same holds true for the seals, the trumpets, the vials, and all these different things. Kind of interesting, Dr. Schofield and Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and all of these guys that write these books say that the marriage supper of the Lamb is in chapter 4, that that's the rapture of the church, and they go up and eat this big supper for 7 years while the earth is in turmoil. Hey, I got news for you. That's so far off because of the fact that you can read all the way over to chapter 19 and nothing is mentioned about a marriage supper of the Lamb till the world's completely ended. And that's symbolic. We're not going to sit up there and gnaw on a turkey drumstick or something like that. Come on. Well, I don't know where people get these silly ideas from, other than from the carnal mind that they have. But I do know this, that these visions of God are spiritual. They're figurative, there's metaphor in it, and oh, the depth and the knowledge and the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said. You can't compare it with earthly things and do it justice. You just can't imagine. It hasn't entered into the mind of man the things that the Lord has prepared for us. We just get a small taste of it here, and even that's overwhelming. Praise God. But I'll tell you, these expositors have said, well, this is the rapture in chapter 4, and then they got chapter 5 is this and 6, and they got that all figured out. Well, let's see what happens, because I'm going to tell you by the scripture that what happened in chapters 4 and 5 have already happened nearly 2,000 years ago, because that was the beginning of the gospel age when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven from this world, having come down here as God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, and having walked the dusty roads of this world and preached the gospel and healed the lame and opened the blinded eyes and unstopped the deaf ears and cleansed the leper and then shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. He also raised the dead, by the way. Let me throw that in for you. But as he hung on the cross of Calvary and said, "It is finished," and his blood flowed and he died for us and paid the price, and then was taken down and buried in a rich man's tomb and rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. When all of this took place and he stood with those disciples on that mountain called Olivet and was about to ascend into heaven, that is where we see the picture in Revelation 4 unfolding. That's where it starts. Let's see what happens. Notice in Acts chapter 1, let's go down to the sixth verse, the ascension of Jesus Christ. Because I'm going to show you the ascension today, and I'm going to show you what happened on the other side of the cloud. Remember, human beings had limited vision. Some have more limited vision than others. But they had limited vision. As they looked up, a cloud eventually came and hid him from their sight. Did you ever wonder what was on the other side of that cloud? What happened from there? We know what happened on earth. They went to Jerusalem, they prayed, they waited for the promise of the Father. Isn't that right? That's what the Holy Ghost is called, the promise of the Father. Did you know that? It's a gift to God's children. And they waited for that. We know what happened on earth. What happened in heaven? What was going on up there when he went up? That's what chapter 4 and 5 are about. They're not some future thing off here. Notice how Scofield tries to take all this stuff of Revelation, all of this, and scrunch it together and make it fit into 7 years. The whole book? How did he get such authority? Well, remember, he was a Mason, 32nd degree Scottish Rite. This is Masonic doctrine. When you read Hal Lindsey, you're reading Masonic doctrine. When you read about the white horse being the Antichrist, you're reading Masonic doctrine. I'm going to prove to you by the word of God that that white horse is the gospel going forth, led by our great king. And Scofield based that whole thing on the fact that there's a bow in his hand instead of a sword. I'll show you what the arrows of the Lord can do. We'll take you through the whole Old Testament, and I'll show you the arrows of God going forth. Oh, hallelujah. There's no difficulty here. We only have one other reference to a white horse, and that's Jesus Christ coming back on one. Amen. And there it tells you, doesn't it? You see how people can get into what is rank, heinous blasphemy? And I used to teach it, and by the grace of God, I don't anymore. And I urge other people to pray and to look at this and not take the writings of these men, but take the word of God. The Lord had to work me over real good. Let me tell you, it didn't happen all at once. But it happened. All right, now, let's look at Acts chapter 1. And what I've been saying thus far, I'll further explain as we go into this. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, what were they looking at? Notice, they weren't filled with the Holy Ghost yet, were they? They hadn't been to Pentecost. It hadn't happened yet. It was going too shortly. And they had a question in mind. It was the teaching of all the Pharisees that the kingdom of God would be on earth, that there would be an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. This was the teaching of the Pharisees. All right? That's also the teaching of the Masons. That's also a teaching of the Thule Society, of which Adolf Hitler was a member. That's why he got up and said, "Der Dritte Reich wird 1,000 Jahren dauern." And everybody said, "Sieg Heil!" Right? And all the Hitler youth got together in the streets, "Ein, ein, 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 one, 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 one. We're going to have one world." See, they were fired up about it. We're going to have a millennium for the chosen people, the white race. And the Jews say for the chosen people, the Jewish race. And the black people say for the black people, the chosen race. Whatever. Everybody's got their "I'm a chosen race" thing, and they've got their doctrines. And the Islam, they've got their doctrines. This 1,000-year thing has been going on for a long time. You might say, doesn't that mean there's a real one? I don't deny the 1,000. You won't find the word millennium in the Bible. I don't deny the 1,000, but I know what 1,000 means if you look at it. If I told you thanks a million, does that mean I'm going to stand there and say it a million times? Or is it an expression of a lot? When the Bible says the Lord owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, does it mean he's limited to 1,000 hills? I got news for you. There's more than 1,000 hills in this world. He's saying all the hills. 1,000, that's much, that's many. An indefinite number. You look at the Greek word kilioi. I hate to Greekify anything, because we have it in English. But if you want to look at the Greek, if you're one of those kind of people that just has to see it in the Greek word is kilioi. It's an indefinite number. It means much, a lot, a mammoth amount, tremendous amount. That's what 1,000 means. Praise God. And I'm glad we're not limited to 1,000. It goes beyond that. Did you know God promised Israel that his covenant with them would be for 1,000 generations? That's 40,000 years. It ended at Calvary. You see what I'm saying? You can't take that 1,000 and make it into some kind of a millennium, which is a Latin word, by the way. Latin's an interesting language. Did you know that? You can take all the letters that have a numerical equivalent and add them up, and it comes out to 666. Watch out for some of these Latin things. But the interesting point here is that all the heathenism, all the pagan religions combined into the Mithraic mystery religions, they've always come up with this thousand-year thing. And I believe what the Bible says about thousand, but it's happening in the realm of the Spirit, and it's going on right now. You see? Jesus Christ is Lord right now. He's reigning right now. Is he not King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You see, to deny that, see, that's what Schofield does. He postponed the kingdom. He said the Jews stopped him, so it's got that last 7 years has to be done all over again at the end of the world. Where'd he get the authority to say that? He calls that Daniel's 70th week. I'll tell you when the 70th week was. It started after the 69th. See, what Schofield did is he put a great big piece of elastic there. That's like having a yardstick. 36 inches, right? But between the 35th and 36th inch, you got a piece of elastic. So you can stretch that thing way out there. Or sometimes they call it the gap theory. Did you ever hear the gap theory? You cut the last inch off and you stick one way out yonder somewhere. What good is the yardstick? The reason God gave the doctrine of the 70th weeks, it's Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, the Jews. When the Jewish nation ended in 70 AD, that was the end of the 70th week. Actually, that was 40 years after the end of it, because that was the last generation. The 70th week of Daniel ended with the stoning of Stephen, if you want to know. Was he the last prophet that was sent to Israel? Oh, yes. What did Jesus say they did to their prophets? They stoned them. Did they stone Stephen? Oh, yes. You read Matthew chapter 23, and you'll find out that all the prophets from Abel, the righteous men and the prophets, from Abel to Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar, all of this will be required of this generation. You see, it had to end back there. And when they stone Stephen, you find Jesus Christ standing up in heaven, not sitting down on his throne now, but standing up in heaven because of the heinous thing that was being done. Because of the atrocity that was being committed, that this, the last of the prophets of God sent to that nation, was now being stoned to death and forgiving them and praying for them as he fell asleep. And who did God raise up as a result of that act? A young man named Saul of Tarsus, and said, "Don't you go back to those Jews there. I'm sending you to the Gentiles." 40 years yet, and she's washed up. They've got 40 years left. I want to show you something. In the book of Micah, the 7th chapter, I'm still trying to memorize the Bible. It may take me a little while yet. Now, in Micah chapter 7, notice what the Lord says here in the 15th verse. In regard to the last generation of his people, now watch what he's saying. Remember, there were 40 years. Let me say this before I read it. What happened during those 40 years? Between the stoning of Stephen and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that last generation, there were miracles upon miracles upon miracles, people being raised from the dead. Now, this still happens, but you don't see it happening all over the place, do you? I believe in all the miracles of God, gifts of the Spirit, but what do you see in that early church there? Praise God, you find there were marvelous things going on. Everywhere they went, it was one miracle after another miracle, and Philip would go and preach, and he'd vanish out of the sight of the Ethiopian eunuch, and so much power of God being manifest. Every place they went, watch what happens. It says in Micah 7:15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. That's 40 years. It took him 40 years to go from Egypt to Canaan. Remember? He said there's going to be a 40-year period of time where I'm going to show these people marvelous things. And what did it do? It provoked the Jews to jealousy, didn't it? And every place they went, they tried to destroy these Christians, because God now had a people that he was using, a covenant people, a blood covenant people of the new covenant, with the blood shed by Jesus Christ, not sealed by the blood of bulls and goats, but now sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he lifted them up as a nation wandering through a wilderness. And he said, I'm going to show you marvelous things. And this time, it was the Jews that were the wilderness. And it was the Christians wandering through it. The Jewish people became the Egyptians. They became the Sodomites, you see? No wonder the Bible says in the book of Revelation that the dead bodies of the witnesses, and we'll get into that too, but the dead bodies of the witnesses shall lie in the streets of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now people want to say that's the holy city. The Bible says that's Sodom and that's Egypt, because Scripture says that Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. You see, when you start to look at these things, it all comes together. Notice verse 16 of Micah 7. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. That's these Christians going around. No weapons, no army, no great external power, nothing visible there. Peaceful, smiling people. Praise God. And they brought down Rome. They smashed it. People who were willing to preach sermons in blood and to stand out there in the Circus Maximus and be eaten by lions rather than just simply walk over to Caesar and say, Lord, and walk out free. And you know what Caesar told them? Trajan, the Caesar at that time, he said, just acknowledge me as a God. You can have your God. You can worship your Jesus. You can do that all you want. Just once a year, come over and call me Lord. They weren't killed for what they were doing. They were killed for what they refused to do. When governments stand up and try to be gods, when they try to take authority that doesn't belong to them, listen, the only authority in this world that God acknowledges is what God has. And when they step outside of the realm of just trying to administer God's law, they have stepped outside of the realm of God's protection and authority. Did you know that? The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, if they're not ordained of God, it's a puppet rulership of Satan. And I can prove that to you. A lot of people misapply Romans 13. Now, I'll tell you, the government of this world, as long as they tell me to do things that are not in violation of God's word, I'll obey them. But when God tells me to do something, they tell me not to do it, I'm going to obey God. As Peter said, it's better to obey God rather than men. Now, that's the way it is. And that's only common sense. Isn't it strange that people can't see it when it's just so common? It's so easy to understand. Notice, though, in verse 16, the nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. They were afraid of those Christians. The governor Pliny wrote to Trajan and said, can't I spare these people? They're peaceful people. All they do is get together. They'll have breakfast together. They'll sing songs and they'll pray and they'll talk about their writings and their scriptures. Do I have to kill them if they don't burn incense to you? And he said, we must. We have to do it. Because if we don't, no one will. You see, in order for him to be a God, he had to have them all. That's why Christians are hated today in this world. Oh, I'm not talking about the ones that attend the big bail boxes down the street. Those big tombstones, they're not hated. You'll find the sheriff going to church there. You'll find the mayor going to church there. You'll find the judges and all these people going to church there. And then on Thursday nights, you'll find them at the lodge hall. Do you think there's justice in this world today? We've got what's called a justice department. Well, anything that has to proclaim itself that way and has an emblem of a woman blind with a blindfold around its eyes, you know there's something wrong there. Besides, I'll tell you one thing. Any judge, and I don't care, maybe a judge will hear this tape someday and come after me, so be it. But any judge who will go to a lodge hall and take an oath to be partial, to come to the aid of any brother Mason, whether he be right or whether he be wrong. That's their oath, and I've got a copy of it. And then go down to the courthouse and take an oath to be impartial is a filthy swine from the pits of hell. That's not about right, that is right. He's taken an oath to Lucifer, and he's taken another one to uphold the Constitution, which he has utter contempt for. There's a God in heaven. I get upset with these Masons. That's why you go into these courts and these lawyers will come along, and in order to win their case, they'll throw up their hands toward the end of it and they'll say, "Oh Lord, my God," and throw them down. That's the grand hailing sign. They're sending a signal to the judge. When they hold their hands up like this, I've seen that in the courtroom already. It looks like they're frustrated, see, throwing their hands up. "Oh Lord, my God." Suddenly the case turns around, see. Is there no help for the widow's son? That's Masonry sending a signal to the judge. The judge has taken a blood oath to come to that man's aid, whether he's right or wrong, doesn't make any difference. That's our justice system. Now you try and find a judge that's not a Mason, you go a long way. And I doubt if you can find one that isn't. And if he's a Catholic, he's in the Knights of Columbus, and that's the same thing. I'll get into more of this when we get farther into the book. But anyway, let's look now at something a little more pleasant. This world's rotten throughout. It's just rotten all over. There's a better one coming, praise God. Acts chapter 1. In the sixth verse it says, the disciples asked, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Is this when you're going to come now and overthrow the Roman Empire? And David will come down and sit on his throne? For 1,000 years? That's what they were really wondering about, because that was the Pharisaical doctrine. They didn't know. They were asking an honest question. That was what they thought was the hope of Israel. Remember how Paul at the end of the book of Acts stood there with a couple feet long, binding his wrists together? And he said, "For the hope of Israel am I bound in this chain." Did you ever find Paul preaching millennium? 1,000 years? Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, any of them? Silent all through the epistles. It was never talked about, never mentioned, never alluded to. Absolutely nothing in there about it. Nothing. Somebody sold us down the river. Don't be surprised. It's been done many, many times by a lot of people. And all that stuff is based on a vision that some woman had up in Scotland. Watch out for things come out of Scotland. Spiritual things come out of Scotland. As a matter of fact, witchcraft and Masonry both claim to be the ancient Scottish religion. Just so you know that. That's why they call it the Scottish Rite. Now, they were asking this question, and Paul knew that the hope of Israel was Jesus Christ. Jesus here is saying, and he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." Incidentally, when people say you can't know when the Lord's coming, but you can know the season, no, you can't. You can't. Because when you try to figure out it's going to be in a certain season, like they say, "Oh, it'll be in the fall of the year," does that mean you're going to have a big hootenanny the rest of the year? Some people think that way. "Well, he's coming in the fall. I got repentant time. But August, I'll start to repent in dust and ashes. Run out and get drunk and run to the whorehouses and watch television the rest of the year, but August they'll start to repent." No, we can't know that it's going to be at a certain season or a certain time. The scripture tells us to always be ready, to watch and to pray. Remember he said, "If you don't watch, I'll come upon you as a thief." That's true in a present sense of judgment. It's also true in regard to his coming. You know, so many people want to know when it's going to happen. What did Paul say to the Thessalonians? "There's no need that I should write to you about this. For you know perfectly the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." There's no warning. There's no advance notice. I know they like to go back to that scripture in the Old Testament where the Lord will do nothing but he will reveal it unto his servants the prophets. Remember that one? They say, "It says the Lord will do nothing." Hey, the Lord will do whatever he wants to do. And the reason it says that in there is he's talking about the fact that when he's going to pour out his judgment upon people, he'll send his servants, the prophets, to tell them to repent or judgment's coming. Not that they have some kind of a special occult insight. God never reveals his word so we can know the future. We know nothing about the future. Absolutely nothing. We know Jesus is coming back because that's revealed to us. We know certain things in the book of God that are specifically spoken and told of, but we know nothing about the timing. And that's what everybody wants to play with. That's their play pretty. Oh, boy, I know. I discovered. I figured it out mathematically. Figures do lie, and liars do figure. Now, he says that fit in real well, didn't it? Okay. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power. Here's what you need, not to try to figure out when. You need the power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. That's where the power is. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. What's a witness? Somebody who has both seen and heard something. We're not saying this because it's secondhand to us. A witness of God is one who has experienced something. He heard God and he saw some things. The Lord will show you things to come, right? Now you might say, how does that fit in with what you were saying before? It doesn't say he'll show them when to come or when it's going to happen. He's going to show you there are some things that are going to happen. When Paul sat down with Felix the governor, he reasoned with him of righteousness and of temperance and of judgment to come. But he didn't try to predict when. Oh, he had loved that. Felix would have loved to hear that. 2,000 years? Ha ha! Forget you. I'll wait till my deathbed. See? That's the attitude that develops when you try to figure times and seasons. He says, just get filled with the power, and you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's Beaver Dam, Wisconsin, by the way. You might not have realized it, but you're in the uttermost part of the earth here. We're right on the edge. Well, if you figure from over there to over here, that's pretty uttermost, isn't it? Okay. I'm not meaning to say this is the only uttermost. There's a lot of uttermosts, depending on where your focal point is. But anyway, you're going to be witnesses. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not William Branham, not Hare Krishna, come on, not any of these, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He's not going to be born again of a woman and come back that way. Not going to be reincarnated. He was incarnated, but not reincarnated, because there's no reincarnation. It's appointed unto men once to die, not once and once again, once again, once again, once again. Come back as a sheep, a rabbit, spider, grandma, whoever, you know. Pointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. So he's telling us this here, like he tells it, so that we know it's not going to come by some Lord Maitreya who's going to appear in a desert somewhere, as they're trying to tell us in this New Age system. No, when Jesus comes back, we're going to know it. It's not going to be some secret little rapture thing. It's not going to be some secret thing. It's going to be real noisy. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Oh, I pegged the meter on that one, didn't I? With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. That's how it's going to be. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we also which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That happens at the end of the world. The day of the Lord. See, Schofield's got 2-3 judgments, several raptures. I don't know if he had triple vision. Maybe he was taking something or smoking something. I don't know what he's doing, but he's got everything divided up into all different kinds of things. I read about the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. These people talk about the coming of the Lord as being a little bit of a shake-up. This world's going to go into spasms of judgment. The rocks are going to melt. The sky's going to light up. And thank God we're going to get out of here. This world's going to burn up. For the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All the accomplishments of man are going to be cinders and ashes. That's what's going to happen. I don't want what they've got. You know why I don't want what they've got? Because I don't want what they've got coming. I need the mercy and grace of God. Praise the Lord. You understand what I'm saying to you today? This is what's important, that we understand these things so we know how to live. And so he was taken up and they said, "Why stand you here gazing? He's coming back. He's coming again." And I'll tell you something, you don't have to worry if they try to say, well, there was a rapture took place, people disappeared and you were left behind. But don't worry, because the Messiah has come. He's over in the desert here now. And all you got to do is follow him. This guy appears, maybe comes down in a CO2 jetpack, you know, with holograms and things in the sky, and really impressive show. They can do wonders with special effects. Hollywood knows that. That's why they got people watching movies and television all the time. You know why? It desensitizes the human mind. You watch enough television, you watch enough movies, you know what happens to you? You can't tell the difference between what is real and what isn't real anymore. And pretty soon nothing is real. Remember the song, Strawberry Fields Forever? Nothing is real, right? Strawberry Fields Forever, right? Nothing is real. Let me take you down. That's exactly what they're doing. You watch enough special effects, enough Star Wars and Star Trek and Lost in Space and this and that and Battlestar Galactica, not to mention all the other special effects, and you don't know what's real and what isn't. Most children grow up today thinking there's a little furry animal named Elf that's real. When they're that young, they don't know. They don't know. Their little mind, they grow up and it sticks. It stays in there. That there's really this little guy because he's so real to them. E.T., he's so real. He even died and rose from the dead, and everybody loved him and wept when he went back up. Ugly-looking critter. I'd like to have a big fly swatter and just smash him. And they wept over him. Oh, our dear celestial friend, you know? Isn't that a terrible thing? Let me tell you something. They might have their little display. Oh, let me finish my thought. I got to go back after this. But you see, people watch enough of this stuff, they get desensitized, and not even church is real to them. They read the Bible. That's not real to them. You lose your ability to hold on to what's real. It's stolen from you. You see? Because you've ingested and ingested things that are so fantastic. And you know in your mind that isn't real either. But nothing is anymore. And the Bible gets categorized in your mind with all this other stuff. And you can't separate it out. And you don't get excited about it anymore. It doesn't have the thrill it had. The Spirit's not in it. Because it's just one of something else. I'll tell you, it's refreshing to get off from the other and get into the Word of God. Oh, you can sort it out then. I said, then you can, it's no problem. You look at this other nonsense, everything goes into one basket. All the worldly goods. A whole thing, you see? And that's just trivial junk that people are selling their souls for. It isn't worth it. I'll tell you something else too. You don't have to worry about the end of the world, about some guy telling you, hey, it ended, or Jesus came, you know, and people are gone, so now we got this Messiah over here. He came back again now, and he's in the desert or whatever. You know how they try to deceive people. Didn't Jesus say, watch out when they say to you, he is in the desert, he is here, he is there, go not after them? Let me tell you something. You know how to tell when Jesus really did come? If there's a next day, it wasn't him. Isn't that easy? You don't have to wade through all the eschatology they try to give you and all these books and, oh, what if this has to happen, that has to happen? There isn't the next day. He's coming on the last day. God hath appointed a day. Acts chapter 17. Not a whole bunch of them, all right? So that's how we know when he's coming. There won't be a next day. The world's going to be on fire. You won't have to worry about it. Okay, so now we see from this scripture, Jesus went up, a cloud hid him from their view. Now let's go to Revelation. A cloud hid him from their view. What happened on the other side of the cloud? John here was being shown this. He had written the letters to the churches in Asia. You know, I really don't think he wrote while he was watching. Do you? Did you ever hear somebody speaking and you figure, I got such a thrill out of this. I went to Oshkosh that time and talked to that counselor at the school because they're having so many occult problems over there. And she said, well, I'm going to take notes here while you talk. And I spent 2.5 hours with her, approximately, sitting in her office, Oshkosh Middle School. And they were having problems with demons manifesting some of the children right in the classroom and didn't know how to handle it. So they called me in there and she wanted to know about this. You know, what am I up against? And I went and I started talking to her and telling her some of these things, and I didn't pull any punches. I let her have it, you know, nicely but firmly, gave her the whole story. She took her little pad of paper out and her pencil, and she got about 2 lines written and just set it down and listened to the whole thing, you know. And I said, you're going to take notes. I'll try to remember it. She couldn't. She could not write and listen at the same time. There's too much going on, too much being said. Do you think John wrote this while he was seeing it? Oh, there's Jesus and his, you know, radiant face. And okay, write that down. You know? I don't think so. My point is this. 7 golden candlesticks. So write that down. No, my point is this, that he saw it and he wrote it down later. Now you're seeing a separate vision, starting in chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Thank God. I could preach an hour on that right there. A door was opened in heaven. That's called getting into the Spirit. Thank God. I'll elaborate on that in a minute. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. That's why Schofield and these guys say, see, that's the rapture, trumpets talking. And that means that's the rapture. No, it doesn't mean that's the rapture. You find other places in the Bible where a trumpet's talking. Is that the rapture all over the place? Happening several times? Or is this the metaphor for saying it is a loud and clear voice, like a trumpet, arrests your attention, which is why they used it in battle and in the army. It would arrest your attention. Reveille would call you forth. They had an assembly call and one for charge. Remember that? What, those little cavalry shows, you know, Indians go running and remember that? The voice of a trumpet or a bugle is very, very loud and clear and distinct. It arrests your attention. And this is the voice that John heard. And thank God, God has a way of speaking to us. He can arrest our attention. Amen. Which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. In other words, here are some things that are going to happen. And notice, he didn't give them a timetable either. He's just going to show them some things here. Not when they were going to happen, but that must happen hereafter. God gives us no timetable in here. And that's what everybody likes to play with. Now watch. It tells us about a door. And I'm so glad to know that there is a door. He set before us an open door. Heaven is open to us. Did you know that? The world wants us distracted, wants us to look every place except where that door is. It's a way for us. And we realize there is a door there. You can understand that scripture which tells us there is no temptation that has taken us that is not common unto man. But that God with the temptation is also able to make, and he does make, a way of escape. That we might be able to bear it. And because there's a door open in heaven, because we have an unction with the Holy One, we can withstand temptations. Now let's go on and see what happens here. And immediately, because the door was open now, immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Look at this. This is the central point of these two chapters right here, and actually the whole book. But primarily chapters 4 and 5, a throne, the word throne appears 17 times in these two chapters. And they're not that long. One sat in heaven, and that the Almighty God omnipotent reigneth. That's something this world seems to be oblivious to. And I'll tell you something. Maybe I've got a little bit of a selfish reason for loving to preach from the book of Revelation. Because in order for me to do it, I have to really be able to see this. And I feel myself just being lifted up there. And I can see it in my mind's eye of faith. I can see the Word of God and what it's describing here. And it brings me into that place and makes this whole world look stupid. And makes me realize this world is nonsense. God's going to wipe it out. I don't care what they're doing in China. What they're doing in the Vatican. And why George Bush is over there kissing the Pope's ring. They can do that stuff all day long, all night long. Or what the Supreme Court says. There's a higher court. There's a throne in heaven. I said there's a throne in heaven. God's in control. There's one sitting on that throne who's able to do all things. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. They might kick you around down here, but there's a God in heaven. And he'll take care of you. He said, when you suffer for me, they're kicking me. You see? For the gospel's sake, if you preach the gospel and you're bringing forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know good and well people are going to hate that. Demon-possessed people are going to hate it especially. And since those are the ones in authority, come on. The devil knows who to put in those offices. You couldn't run for any office higher than dog catcher and maybe not even that and get anywhere unless you had a devil. And we're in some kind of capacity within the conspiracy, and there is one. And it shouldn't surprise people that there is a conspiracy. That's the way of the world, to conspire against the Almighty God. Shouldn't shock us at all. That's the way they operate. You see? But there's a God in heaven. Don't forget it. When he opens that door, you can realize it, and you can face anything in this world. The justice system of this world is nothing but a kangaroo court. And I'm not talking about Australia either. Worldwide. How are you going to have unjust men? Could you imagine being a judge? Could you imagine that? When the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. And you got to stand up there and pass judgment on people. That's why the Lord doesn't want his people to be involved in such things. The world's going to do it. Do you realize there's two different worlds here? Two separate kingdoms? Sometimes we seem to think we're kind of a part of the other one. We are not. We're just passing through, remember? My kingdom is not of this world. And you have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. The Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful reigneth. There is a throne in heaven. That's the central theme of this all. When he got up there, he saw a throne. Praise God! That was the most spectacular, marvelous thing. On the other side of that cloud that Jesus went up to and it hid him from their sight, the very next thing that was seen is Jesus Christ, who had been born of Mary, was true God and true man, was now arriving in heaven, having overcome sin in the flesh, having died, was buried, and now rose again and ascended into heaven. He was arriving there. That's what this is all about. Praise God. When he got up there, there it was. I said, there it was. The throne of the Creator of the universe, the Almighty God. How would you like to see such a thing? You will. You will. Praise God. And it says, now he's going to describe it. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper. Now if you just look that up in the encyclopedia, it's a multicolored, it can be various colors, a lot of different colors. So we have a reference text here, don't we? What does he mean by jasper? Well, if you go to chapter 21, it'll tell you about a jasper stone that's clear as crystal, diamond. To look at the face of Jesus Christ would be like looking at a precious stone that was so filled with light It would outshine the sun. What are there, 54 facets in a diamond? A cut diamond? If I'm just illustrating something here. The Bible doesn't say it was a cut diamond or anything. It says a jasper stone, but clear as crystal. So bright. So powerfully light. We have other references saying that his face was as bright as the sun shining in its strength. And a sardine stone. So notice this, a sardine stone or sardius stone is blood red. So what is represented here? To look upon him is to look upon one who has all power and authority, the jasper stone, the brightness of righteousness, final authority, and one who looks forth with judgment. The jasper stone and then the sardine stone representing blood red, the judgment of God. You see? Did you know there's a judgment throne? Did you ever read Revelation 20 where the thrones of the world were cast down, the throne of God was set up, the great white throne? Remember? And the books were opened? Oh yes, judgment. Notice this, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now it wasn't just green itself, but green was predominant in it. Green being very restive to the eye, green representing the earth. So that we could look upon that with hope, you see. You look at the dazzling power of God and the judgment of God and then see the rainbow predominantly green. I'm sure it contained all the colors. And not just a little bow, it surrounded the throne. It was complete. Here, after a storm, we see just an arc, right? Okay, or arch rather, kind of an arch type of a thing. With the seven colors of the spectrum. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. That's easy to remember. Roy G. Biv, right? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. There, now you always remember that. Okay? But anyway, here we see just a portion of the bowl. Here you see that the rainbow completely surrounds the throne. It's round about the throne. Beautiful. What splendor, what glory of God. And what did the rainbow represent? Well, to Noah, it represented the promise of God that judgment was over. Those that stand here, those that find themselves standing before the throne of God in heaven, have no more fear of judgment because the rainbow of God is there. The judgment is past. It's over with now. Everything is okay. Green being very restive to the eye, he has something he can look upon that calms him a little. You see? And what has the world done with this? What has the occult world done? They came up with something called the Wizard of Oz, didn't they? And the Emerald City. Remember? That whole thing was occult from beginning to end. And when did they show it? Oh, around December 25th, somewhere in there. Around Baal Mass time. They always like to show it in December, don't they? This is an old, old movie, and they keep showing it all the time. The Wizard of Oz with the little munchkins. You know, witches believe that they are descendants of the little people, little leprechauns and munchkins and hobbits and these kind of things. And they had an emerald city, and they had a yellow brick road, right? That yellow road, that golden road or street, it's a mockery, isn't it? And you get to the emerald city, and of course, you're withstood by the two evil sides of the force, and you're helped by the two good sides of the force. They have a good witch of the north and south and an evil witch of the east and west. And of course, Dorothy's house landed on the wicked witch of the east's body and smashed her, so the wicked witch of the west was always running around trying to torment her, right? Remember? And she picks up her friends and heads toward the Emerald City. When she gets there, there it is, the Emerald City. And what happens when they get there? There's all these little munchkins that inhabit it, right? And then they're going to go and see the great wizard himself. And what does he turn out to be? Just a goofy little charlatan behind a curtain. With all this big manifesting power, and he's got machinery to do it. But he's a phony. And at the end, he promises to get Dorothy home, but then disappears in a balloon. Right? Think about it. What a mockery to God and the Emerald City. Now, the throne of God is surrounded with a color like unto an emerald. Beautiful. I could go on and on about the Wizard of Oz, but I'm not going to waste my time on that. Just write it off as occult. That's what it is. Destroys the minds of the children. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. 24 elders. Once again, remember, this book is written figuratively. 24 here represents the 12 of the Old Testament, 12 of the New Testament, as far as the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. This is all the people of God from all the time of earth, under both covenants. Kind of interesting, too, isn't it? How he has 24 elders there, sitting, clothed in white raiment, crowns of gold, and they represent you and I as God's people. This is a representative number. It doesn't mean there's just going to be 24. But the 24 represent Old Testament Christians and New Testament Christians. That's why they're there. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Do you ever think about this? You look at all the pomp and ceremony in Washington and in the Supreme Court and all these things they're doing. Doesn't that look like just a big bunch of malarkey when you compare it with what's going on in heaven right now? I said, this is what's up there. This is what you see when you get in the Spirit and the doors opened. That's why I love to come to worship services like this. That's why I love to get in the Word of God and get in the Spirit, because I can see what gives me hope. I'm tired of looking around at this world and watching people behave like they do. I should say misbehave. I get tired of watching people live for the devil and live for the lust of their own flesh and serve themselves and try to get ahead no matter who they can step on. And the carelessness and the apathy and the way they waste their time, that'll wear away on you. And their filthy stories and their lustful eyes and all of these things, that'll wear you away. Scripture says that the powers of Antichrist will wear out the saints of the Most High. That's why we need to come together like this. Praise God. That's why the Bible calls skipping out a willful sin. Did you ever read it in Hebrews 10? When you avoid worshiping God with other people of like precious faith, it's called a willful sin. Think of that. If you could and don't, then why? Because all there is outside of a heavenly place in Christ Jesus is a world that is filled with the spirit of Antichrist. And it'll wear you down to nothing. You know that's true, don't you? Does it make a difference when you come and get in the Spirit? Isn't it a different world? It puts things back in perspective, doesn't it? It shows you that this isn't all there is, the injustice and the nonsense going on, and people in charge that are nothing but devils, and it'll just cut away at you. But then you come into the house of God and you understand their end. You understand that God has set them in slippery places, that the Lord omnipotent reigneth, that there is a throne in heaven. That's the first thing you're going to see when you get in the Spirit. And that throne in heaven will cause you to fall to your knees before the Almighty God in repentance and in getting yourself right with Him. That's why there's that mighty throne up there. Praise God. If we can just get through chapter 4, I'll be a thankful preacher. Glory to God. Amen. Notice what happens here. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Praise God. Makes our Supreme Court look like a bunch of kids playing in a parking lot, doesn't it? Come on. What are they going to do when they have to stand before that throne? And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. What does that 7 mean? All that God is. The entirety of God. All of God. 7 spirits. 7 being the number, in metaphor, of perfection and completion. Praise God. You know, you can find scriptural numbers pertaining to certain things, like four pertaining to the earth. North, south, east, west, the four corners of the earth, right? You can find three pertaining to God, the three manifestations of God. Now what's interesting here is you take those things, you take the product of three and four, and you have 12, don't you? Which is God's number of government, spiritual government. 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. Praise God. And you can find the product of 2 and 12 comes out to 24. And of course, 2 representing the dividing of time between the two covenants, the Old and the New Covenant, the Old and the New Testament. So this all fits in perfectly, doesn't it? Now, seven spirits of God, all that God is. And it's more than we can understand. Do you understand all that God is? They couldn't build a computer big enough. That one I've got, all I can do is it helps me find verses. That's all. It doesn't analyze anything. It's too stupid. It's just a machine. It'll just help me find verses. It'll find them fast. That's a blessing. That helps. That's all that thing is. Extremely stupid, but just real fast. Now, verse 6 says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." Look at that. Now let's look at the throne. I've got about 12 minutes here to do this in, and I think I can do it. It says before the throne there was this great sea of glass. Now, if you look in the Old Testament with the tabernacle, they had a laver, didn't they? It's a big laver there. And when Solomon built the temple in Israel, they called it a sea. And that was made out of looking glasses of brass. Some people say copper. I don't care. It comes out the same. But it was made of looking glasses. That's why it's called a sea of glass. It wasn't made out of the glass like we have on our windows. They didn't have that back then. But it was made of looking glasses. And they had water in it in Israel because the priest had to wash his hands and his feet symbolically before going in to minister. He had to wash his hands and he had to wash his feet. Now, that is telling us, and that was, there's a spiritual application there. Because when we come into a place of worship, we are to spiritually cleanse the things that we do, our hands, and the way that we walk, our feet. You see? That's what the laver represents there, the washing. Now, in heaven, there's no water in it. It's just a sea of glass. Why? There's no more need to wash. The sins are forever gone. There's no more devil to think about. No more carnal nature, thank God. No more filth of the flesh. No more lusts and temptations. It's a sea of glass. Praise God. Now, there's more to it than that. All right? It says, it was like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion. Now, beast here doesn't mean like the mark of the beast kind of thing, like a devil beast. It's talking about something that symbolically here represents animals of the earth. Watch what happens. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Here you see the fullness of the gospel presented before the throne of God. For in the exact order now, if you look at the books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that the book of Matthew presents Jesus Christ as king, doesn't it? Presenting him as king, that's represented by the lion. And the genealogy goes back to Abraham, doesn't it? And traces his lineage all the way through the throne of David and presents him as the rightful king. Here it's represented by the lion. Second beast, like a calf. How does Mark present Jesus Christ? Notice there's no lineage in Mark tracing him back to anywhere. He's presented as a servant. The calf being one who treads out the corn. And in fact, Paul referred to preachers as oxen that tread out the corn. You're not supposed to muzzle them. You're not supposed to starve them out of existence if you don't like what they're preaching. Oh, I might tithe this week. That was a pretty good message. It fit in with what I like. But now, he hit me between the eyes. I'm going to hold my check next time. I won't give. See? It says, muzzle not the ox that treadeth out the corn, doesn't it? But anyway, Jesus is presented here as, in the book of Mark, as a calf, as a servant. And the third beast had the face of a man. Here you have the physician, Luke, tracing his lineage all the way back to Adam, showing the man, Christ Jesus. And now the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. How does John present him? There's a lineage in John, too. It's only one verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's his lineage. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's his lineage. The flying eagle, his deity, that he is not only man, but he is true God. You see that? You find the same thing referred to in Ezekiel chapter 1, the four beasts are living creatures. Let's also look at what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, right after the leper king of Israel died, Uzziah, the only king of Israel that had leprosy as king. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, let's see what happens here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It's not hard to touch the hem of his garment when his train fills the temple. Isn't that right? Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy. That's what we call the trisagion, when I say holy three times. Is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now I look at the earth and I see a hog pen. But I'll tell you one thing. He has a kingdom in this world that isn't a hog pen. And when people try to turn it into a hog pen, I'm ready to boot them out the door. In the name of the Lord. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke, Shekinah glory of God. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. There should be the reaction of people coming into the presence of God. Here was Isaiah the prophet, and he's saying, Woe is me. Could you come into the something like that and say, Here I am, Lord. You'd feel like that publican smiting your breast, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a poor, miserable sinner. That's your attitude when you realize there's a throne in heaven and the Lord omnipotent reigneth. Who are we to look at the greatness of God? You see that? Oh, it's wonderful to have people around you that know their place. There is just no room for pride. It doesn't fit. You get into the glory of God, pride goes. These churches that are full of pride are full of devils. They don't have God in those churches. They're proud of their building. They're proud of themselves. They're proud of their preaching. Proud of their accomplishments. Proud of their pancake breakfast. They're proud of all kinds of things. And there's no Spirit of God. It isn't there. God help us to be a people that'll humbly come before his throne and just trust him. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And, that's not bad enough, he's saying, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Do you? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It shook him to the foundation of his soul. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. That's what happens when God touches your lips and fills you with the Holy Ghost. It comes from an altar of sacrifice. That's where the fire comes from. You see? Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. There's an attitude. If you can cleanse my lips, you can send me out. I like to hear preachers that are sent. those that are called of God, those that are sent forth. What do we have in the world today? Well, some are called and some are sent and some just got up and went. I don't want to hear those kind that just got up and went. I want to hear the called and the sent. Praise God. There's a lot of the other around, let me tell you. Verse 9, he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. What's he saying? You tell them, go listen, but don't understand. Doesn't that sound strange? And see ye indeed, but perceive not. He's not questioning it, he's commanding it. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy. Fat hearts and heavy ears. Sounds like an elephant. Beasts. And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. He's talking about all those goats that we preach to out there. He says they might be goats, but you go preach to them anyway, because they're going to be judged according to what they've heard. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And it's going to happen. Even to mighty America, with its almighty dollar. You know this country has an almighty dollar? No, they've forgotten the almighty, and they don't have any dollars either. Just unreasonable facsimiles thereof. Verse 12 says, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. God's forsaking this country. God is forsaking this land. He's in the process of doing it right now, and I got news for you. It's going to get worse. Praise God. I wouldn't want to see him bless a mess like this. I want to see him bless people as they come out and forsake this world, lest they be forsaken with it. But yet in it shall be a tenth. Notice, God has his tenth. The tenth belongs to God. Talking about his people. That means a remnant. And it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. God has a holy seed. He has an elect seed. He calls it a tenth. That which is reserved unto himself. That's what's meant by tenth. See, the tenth of our income isn't even ours. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the ministry of God. Some people say, well, I'll give the Lord my tenth. No, you won't. You'll give him his. It's his. It's not yours. That's why the Bible says if you don't give it to him, you're a thief. And no thief hath eternal life abiding in him, Scripture says. Ouch. Right? It shouldn't have to be an ouch. It should be a praise God. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. That tenth belongs to God, but if you see somebody hungering or somebody in need, use some of it for that. If you have any way that you can use it to the glory of God, God doesn't say it has to go to a certain place. It has to be used for him. It has to be used for his glory. A lot of churches will tell you, well, the church is the storehouse for all the tithe. Well, it isn't. You might say, boy, you're shooting yourself in the foot. You're not going to get so much. We'll be taken care of. See, God will take care of it. And I'm not going to worry about that. The Lord will lead you to give some here, and he'll lead you to give some there, but use it for his glory. Now, in the fourth chapter, I just want to finish this up real quickly here. I got to do it in 2 minutes now. It talks about those four beasts, and it says in verse 8, and we already referred to that in Isaiah 6, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, here's the trisagion again, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. See, we know him as one who spans all three dimensions of time. Was, is to come, past, present, future. But did you know with God there is no past and there is no future? From his standpoint, he sees all things as eternal and sees all things at once. That's why he already knows what we're going to do next week. See, God doesn't live in a realm of time. We do. He put us on this little timeline here that's had a start and has an end to it. But he sees it all as one thing. He knows all about it. We don't. We're so finite. We're so little. You see? Anybody have a problem with that? God does. See, now Jesus referred to the past, but remember, he was God manifested in the flesh. He came down to live in that timeline. We're talking about in heaven where there is no time. Time shall be no longer. There's an end to time. God sees everything all at once, the whole thing. That's why he's called omniscient, all-knowing. We live in three dimensions of time here. We have a past, we have a present, we might have a future. On this earth, we've got one for sure with the Lord in eternity, but we don't know an hour from now, we don't know if 30 seconds from now if our heart's going to stop. We don't know. Nobody knows that. And people don't think about it either, because look how they live. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Would you stand with me this morning? Oh, hallelujah. Thank God. I can hardly wait for chapter 5. I thought I was going to do that today. But there's so much here. As you've noticed, the book of Revelation is filled with scripture from all over the Bible. It pours in. And as we study this together, we'll find the Lord pouring out his Spirit. I have no doubt about that. The thing that impresses me the most about chapter 4 is that the Lord omnipotent reigneth, that we have a God in heaven. We walk out of here and we go to our jobs. Remember when you go to work, that you can go to work and not have to worry, even though there are foul mouth and wicked people all around you, and it's summertime and people run up and down the street three quarters naked and all this kind of stuff just to wear away at your soul, at your mind. You just remember this. There's a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And you look at these people walking up and down the street, not as people, you look at them as souls. Some of them are lost. Most of them are lost. The ones that aren't, will be a joy to be around. The others will wear away on you. But you've got to remember that door's open. He said, I've set before you an open door. And all you've got to do is look up and keep in the forefront of your mind. You know what it's like to get in the Spirit. Keep that to the forefront of your mind. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your blessings. We thank you, Lord, that we have this knowledge of your word and that it burns within us, O God, and that it shines brightly. And I pray that as brightly as it shines within our hearts, so now let it shine without. I pray that it would come through so that others would see the light, that we would be a light unto them, that, O God, we could reach out and bring glory unto your kingdom. Help us, O Lord, to realize that the throne is there and that our minds would not limit you, but that we would open our hearts and minds in obedience to everything that you've commanded. Help us now to be ready for the nearness of your coming. Help us, O God, to be prepared and also to speak your word boldly. Fill us with your power, I pray, according to your mercy and grace and according to your will. I pray also, Lord, that you would keep us from the power of the enemy, that you would deliver us. For I come against, I bind, I rebuke, I break the power of, and I cast out every wicked spirit, spiritual wickedness in government and high places, in city government, county government, state government, national government, and the governments of this world. I break the powers of darkness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, binding and rebuking them in the name of the Lord. And I pray, O God, that you would help us to be ready for the end of this world, for we know that it's the beginning of that which you've prepared for us. Keep us now, O Lord, unto that hour, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. I'm going to dismiss you in the name of the Lord. You're welcome to pray. And if you must leave, then walk in the Spirit. Amen.